How's that? So I realized I didn't know the Old Testament as well as I thought. And for me, you know, the Old Testament's one of them things that I'd be talking to somebody in a conversation, they'd say, oh yeah, you remember when that happened in the Old Testament? And I'm just like, oh yeah, yeah, I remember that. And I'm like, phew, I have no clue what you're talking about. But you kind of go along with it, because there's so much there. But, you know, as we're reading through the Bible in a year, a lot of you guys, I know it's a fast-paced thing, but it really puts the whole puzzle together, and there's so much that I've been learning from doing that, too. I've kind of took a little break from it, but I'm getting back into it. So Steve gave a great background last week on Zechariah. The main point of the chapter is, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord, and that it's pointing towards the kingdom of Jesus coming. So they were exiled for 70 years, and Haggai, the book before, Zechariah prophesies that Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest would be the two in charge of rebuilding the temple inside of the walls. So that's another thing too. When you're reading the Old Testament, it's so hard because there's different types of prophecies. There's speaking prophecies, there's acting prophecies, there's apocalyptic prophecies, and there's symbolic prophecies. And if you don't know which one you're reading, it can become very confusing. So I read this on my own for a little bit, and I had to go to Steve, and I said, Steve, is this literally happening in this time, or is this pointing, because it seems like it's pointing towards something in the future, something greater, and he says, Rudy, it's both. And that's kind of how the Old Testament is. It's using figurative things to point towards things in the New Testament. Speaking prophecy is when God just tells somebody to speak something, a certain thing to people. And acting prophecy is kind of a weird one. We see that in the book of Ezekiel a lot, and it's just there's some strange things that God has him do to get the people to listen up and look at him. He actually, at one point, tells him to lay on his left side for 390 days to bear the iniquity of the house of Israel, and then on his right side for 40 days to bear the house of Judah, the sins of them. So there's different types. You got to see what you're reading. And symbolic and apocalyptic are kind of have a lot in common. One's pointing towards the end of times. And sometimes we see probably symbolic prophecy more than anything that in speaking prophecy. But one for me, just to ground it, you know, like I looked at Matthew 24:36, and Jesus was talking, and he said that the second coming of the Son of Man would be like the days of Noah. He said that people would be marrying, having fun, and just giving life away, and all of a sudden the door of the ark was shut and the floodwaters came. And you got to ask yourself a question there. Is that how the end of times are going to be? Not really. God said he won't flood the earth again. So Jesus is pointing towards something and using a symbol of something that already happened. So we see this a lot in this book of Zechariah. So once you can get that down to where, I'm just telling you guys what I learned from it. So maybe you guys already know all that stuff. But so once we got past that, and Steve said, just read the book of Haggai before it, you know. And I think that's something we do too, is we try to read the Bible like each book of the Bible is its own novel, and it's not. It's all, God weaved it all together for a common purpose. So that's kind of how this sermon is. It's going to seem like a little bit of a Bible study or a lecture for a while until we get going to the main point, because I'm going to use a lot of other scriptures that relate to these scriptures, because it's very important that we look at it as a whole picture, not just the book of Zechariah by itself. So if you want to turn to Zechariah, I will read the whole chapter, and then we'll start looking through everything. Chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 3. All right, here we go. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So we see the right off the bat here in verse 1 and 2, it says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And I just found that scripture interesting, instead of trying to explain it in my own words, because there's things in the spiritual realm that happen in heaven and stuff that we sometimes we have a hard time getting our hands on. So what was he accusing Joshua of? Satan thought he could persuade God that the nation of Israel had committed so many sins that they couldn't be forgiven, basically, that he was saying, look at him in these dirty clothes. Look at your servant. And this isn't the first time we see this in scripture. If we look at Job, that's probably the best example. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Okay, perfect. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one on earth like him, a man who is blameless and upright, who fears God and shuns evil. Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? And the whole point of this is that the book of Job really provides a clear picture of Satan as the accuser. And he stands before the God with alongside the sons of God, and he challenges the integrity of Job. He basically says, God, the only reason this man loves you is because of the stuff you've gave him in life, his family, his possessions, his wealth. If you take that away, he will no longer worship you, which we find out is not true at the end of Job. So we see Satan as the accuser there. I'm going to give you another scripture here, Revelations 12:10. It says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them day and night before our God. And this puts a cosmic perspective on Satan's role as the accuser. And I think in this vision of an apocalyptic vision, Satan is described as the accuser of our brothers. He accuses them before day and night. And I think this just highlights the ongoing spiritual battle that we can't always see or touch, but ultimately it's going to be the victory of Christ over Satan. And one more, I know I'm going on here, but this one's really interesting too. Luke chapter 22, verse 31, it says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed, and that was Jesus saying that, for you, that your faith may not fail. So we see that in verse 2 as well, and it says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, for I have chosen this man. And we see that God always has power over Satan, and he sets boundaries for him. And he allows us to see a small glimpse of this in this particular scripture. I think as believers, we just need to rest on the promise that God is always going to protect us, and he will not give us more than we can handle. God also tells Satan that Joshua is a brand plucked from a fire. That was interesting. And there's different commentaries on that, and I had to look around, but and we see he's going to use two people, Zerubbabel, and he's going to use Joshua to rebuild this temple. And Satan wants to mess with God's chosen instruments, but I just referred to Amos 4:11. God was referring to Israel's hard state of hardness, hardened hearts, and he uses him as example as a stick removed from a fire that he would stir the fire up with. So I thought that was interesting that they were plucked from the fire as a hot brand. And basically God was just saying, when I have some plan, you know, I'm going to do, and I'm going to use somebody, nothing's going to stop it. And we see also here, everybody always says we don't see God's grace in the Old Testament. I think we do right here. I think we see God taking his chosen and removing it. Let's read verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. All right, I got an image for us to look at here, if you can pull that up for me. I usually don't use pictures, but today I am. There's Joshua, all right? Dirty. The dirtiness represented the sins of Israel that had not yet been atoned for, because we have to remember, Steve explained the exile to Babylon, the captivity into Babylon. So when they were there, they worshipped Baal. So they did not have the temple to do the sacrifice and stuff. So for 70 years, their sin wasn't atoned for the way God said to do it back in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and all that. So Satan had reason to accuse Joshua because they didn't do what they were supposed to be doing. And but look, we always see what God does next. He tells Satan, again, this is a brand that I've plucked from the fire. And he says to remove these filthy garments from him, and I will clothe you with pure vestments, which means a robe of righteousness. Can you pull up the next picture, please? And I'll read the scripture here. So if we read these three verses together, it makes a little more sense. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel of the Lord said, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So if we go back to Exodus, this kind of clicked a light in my head. I'm like, what's the priest supposed to be wearing? I'm like, oh, I just read that in the Bible in a year, or I would have probably never knew that. This is what the priest was supposed to look like right there. There it went. There he was. But so, okay, it's gone. But we'll go back to Exodus and we'll actually look at these two verses. So there's Joshua standing there in dirty clothes, and that's what God said. This is what the priest is supposed to look like on a regular basis when he goes into the temple to ask for forgiveness for all the people. So major difference, dirty clothes and these priestly garments. And you see the 12 stones on his chest. Those are the bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So when he went before into the temple, he was atoning for the sin of all Israel. And the patches on his shoulders were the sons of Judah and Israel. So, and notice on his forehead, that band across there says holy on it. God was very specific about what people were to do, as you know that, in the books of the law. So that's what he was supposed to look like as a priest. And now he was going to get his clothes changed and go back to that. And that's very significant because if we read Exodus 28, 29 and 30. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them regular remembrance before the Lord. And 30, and in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. And if we go to verses 36 and 37, you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue, and it shall be on the front of the turban. So here we see a changing of clothes, a restoration of God's people. And there's a lot of other scripture that talks about this. We'll look at two before we move on. If we go to Isaiah chapter 62, verse 10, it says, Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Not the right verse. That was my bad. All right. How about Ephesians 4, 21 and 20 to 24? We'll skip that. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and it's corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what we see here is Paul's using the imagery of someone changing their clothes by putting on the new man after he comes to Christ. Tracy used to tell me all the time, quit trying to fix the old man and focus on the new man. And there's something to that. Because only God can change us. Only God can change our clothes. And it gives us a new outlook on life whenever we have freedom and surrender to Jesus. And we'll get more into that as well. So let's read verse 6. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua. We'll do 7 too. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you will rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. So what do we see here? Really, it's a covenant. We see a covenant being made, and I think it's always important when we're reading Scripture to notice that God always initiates. He moves first, not us. And remember the main theme of Zechariah, it's return to me. God's calling him to return. And it's not going to be from his own strength, but from the Spirit of the Lord. I think Steve's going to read more about that next week. But this is nothing new. On our spillover sheet, we have a lot of stuff, but Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a great one to read. It says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this, his commands that he commanded you today, the Lord will set you high above the nations of earth. And what we see in Deuteronomy 28 is a twofold thing, where the first half of the chapter is, if my people continue to obey me, they will experience great things, and if they don't, the punishment that comes upon them. So that was the whole reason for the exile to begin with of where they are today, or where they were in the Scripture. So what's God really saying here? I think he's saying that, Joshua, you know, you need to keep my house holy. Get that garment back on, you know. Go and be a representative before the people, and judge with righteousness, too. There was a lot of injustice going on. And listen to the voice of the Lord when you're going to make these decisions. God's going to restore. He's going to be the rebuilder of the temple. Even though he's using people, he's going to be doing it. And I think, too, God always holds leadership at a higher accountability. And that's what you're seeing here, is he's taking leadership and saying, if you guys can't do what I'm asking you to do, the people aren't going to follow either. So this is literal. This is what he's saying. He's telling him to do this. But again, it's pointing towards something else. It's pointing towards something else that's going to be coming. Something bigger and better. Let's read verses 8 through 10. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on that stone I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So, as we're reading along, we're starting to see that the book of Zechariah, and that's the point of the whole book, it's one of the clearest pictures of the coming messianic kingdom of Jesus. And God used current times and these events to point towards something bigger that was going to happen, the coming of Christ, the one that would be the perfect temple for us. He would come in the flesh as God, and coming to earth as a good teacher, and taught us how to live morally, and showed us how to be a servant in love and sacrifice. And where did I lost my place here? So he would be the true high priest. And Steve talked about that a couple weeks ago with Melchizedek. I can't say that word right, but we would see the ultimate high priest come. And the Lord says, I'm going to send my servant the branch. And unless we have spent time in the Old Testament, this symbol doesn't really mean a whole lot to us, so we have to look at some verses from the Old Testament. Another thing, too, is the angel of the Lord said, these men are a sign for what's going to come, because meaning it was going to point towards something bigger. I'm going to keep pushing that theme because it's important. But let's go ahead and look at a couple things from the Old Testament that really talk about the branch and point us in that direction. Let's look at Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 16. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it is called, the Lord our righteousness. Here we see God keeping a promise and making a promise by extending the throne of David, just like he said he was going to do, and keeping that covenant with us made that he's going to restore God's kingdom one day and the righteousness and justice that he had originally intended the world to have. Through his servant, the branch, this would come, and it would come from the lineage of David. Let's check out Isaiah 11:1. This is another pointer towards that. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. So we see that word branch again. And the rest, if you read the rest of that chapter, it just clearly points towards Jesus coming. And then let's go to verse 9 in Zechariah there. I'll reread it. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Here we see more reference of the Messiah. We go from the branch to the stone. Now, both words very important here. As the stone, we pretty much all know who that points towards, but we can look into that a little deeper. Again, another scripture from the Old Testament. It's very important. Is Isaiah 26:16. Okay, cool enough. Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes in me will not be in haste. You know, you hear we sing that song and hear cornerstone, and Jesus is known as the cornerstone that was rejected. Sometimes when I think of the cornerstone, I think literal and physical, like, especially my kids like to build things, and especially Anna, she's not in here, so I can pick on her a little bit, but she's very creative, and she likes to build things, and she doesn't want any help, and she gets very flustered when she's trying to build something. She's very creative, and we had the giant Legos. They were bigger than Legos. I forget what they were called, Mega Blocks. And she would try to build a building, and she would not start in a corner. She would build a straight-up wall, and another straight up wall, and try putting stuff on top, and it'd fall over. And you got to know Anna, she'd throw a fit and be, this isn't working, I don't want your help. And I'm like, honey, you got to put the corner together first, you know? And I just keep trying to imply that. But it makes me think that sometimes, you know, that's how we are as churches. We get away from the cornerstone, the very foundation of our faith. We're just building with mud. So, and if we get away from the true doctrine of Christ and put anything else into that, we get away. It turns to mud and it falls over. And so we should never exclude the gospel or Jesus from any message, no matter how long we've all been walking with Christ or know him. So what about the single stone that it's talking about here? It has seven eyes or faucets or sides, facets or sides. Could a single stone really replace all those beautiful priestly stones on that garment? Could one stone do that? Could it replace all the stones that are going to make up this temple that God's building? Jesus said it could, and I'm going to read you that scripture. John 2, verse 19 through 23 or 22. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build the temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus, he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The Pharisees knew exactly what scriptures Jesus was referring to. And yes, on a single stone, all the weight of the world would be put, all of our sin. Is there a need for a third temple? You know, you hear all this thing, that there has to be a third temple built for the end of the times. But my question to you, is there a need for a third temple? Jesus is our temple. And he's for the Jews as much as he is for the Gentiles. I know there's prophecies that can be taken different ways, but it's finished. He said it's finished. He built the temple with his body, and it's good for everybody. So what do we know about these seven eyes or faucets? That part, definitely had to do some research on that. But we know in the Bible, what's the number seven represent? Can somebody tell me? Completion, perfection. So if we look at Revelation 5, 6... And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God throughout all the earth. So here we see John's apocalyptic vision of the slain lamb standing there. And God mentioned the number seven three different times in this verse. And also we note that the seven spirits, they were sent on into all the earth, not specifically Judah or Jerusalem. So God was gathering what he wanted to. And next chapter in Zechariah, we see this mentioned again about this seven spirits of God moving through the earth. So, Steve, is that what you're doing next week, is four? Okay, so we'll see this again next week. I don't want to go too much farther on that. God also says in Zechariah there in verse 9, he says, I will engrave its inscription. I think this part's really important too, because The engraving on the stone implies that it's a divine act of marking or setting apart from all the other stones for a specific purpose. In ancient times, people would inscribe and denote ownership or covenant over something. This act signifies God's covenant with his people and the establishment through his perfect plan of the coming Messiah. In verse 9, also we see the Lord of hosts says, I will wipe out the inequity of this land in a single day. In a single day. So we know this isn't talking about specifically then, because nobody could do that. So what is that single day? Good Friday. That's right. We know that. When Jesus said it's finished, he meant it. The resurrection would be proof that death could not hold the sinless Son of God, for he defeated it in one single day. And because he was sinless and perfect, again, we see God's gracefulness and merciness again in our lives. Let's read verse 10 here. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and fig tree. So we know there's significance there when we use plants and trees. The scripture is actually almost completely duplicated from 1 Kings 4:25. Now, this would have been in the first temple build when Solomon was building the temple. In chapter 4, verse 25, Judah and Israel lived safely in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. So we see this almost complete repeat of this verse of when the temple is secure, the people will dwell in safety. And this was after Solomon's temple was built. And the fig tree and vine used here to represent prosperity, security, and peace. And Israel would live in peace for a season, but would this season last forever? Not a hard question to answer. Look, watch the news. What happened to the temple? Where did it go? Who destroyed the temple? The Romans did, which was part of the gospel being spread. The whole thing just is so neat to see. But in 70 AD, when a lot of the Bible was written in those eras, the Jerusalem was sieged by the Roman government and destroyed, which was Herod kind of had taken over the temple. And so the temple is not there anymore. So we see the biblical significance of the vine and the branches and the true peace and security and prosperity that will come. So if it's not from the temple that's temporary, it has to be from the temple eternal, which we know is Christ our Savior. And we have to look at John 15. I'm not going to pull this verse up, but Jesus says, I am the true vine. There's so much significance to him saying that. As we know, there's peace and security that he would find the lost sheep of Israel, Jews and Gentiles. Kind of start wrapping up here a little bit. But so was God using a temporary peace in Israel? He was restoring order. His people, he was preparing them for something bigger, a coming Messiah that would not just be a high priest, but would also be a king and the great high priest. Also note the significance in the name of, just the name of Joshua alone. In the Old Testament, the translation would be Yeshua, which means our God saves. There's a couple other variations, but that's pretty much what it means. So the whole thing weaved together and produces this perfect picture of a coming Messiah. One other thing that the book of Zechariah offers us is it's biblical order. I think that sometimes we overlook that the significance of this book in the canon of scriptures, when you start to read chapter 3, the symbolism almost seems like it's time for Jesus to come right now, but we're concluded with this, not quite yet. So we can call Zechariah and a lot of the other minor prophet books at this time, it's the bridge. It's how we get from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But mainly God was looking for restoration and renewal. We see the Lord doing something here, something he's really good at. He takes what's broken and he's going to restore it. Steve did a great job explaining the exile last week. So the other side of that would be now we see more of a spiritual exile. He's saying, return to me. So we were in punishment exile, now it's spiritual exile. He's going to restore something. This is the main theme of Zechariah. In God's grace and provision, we see the restoration in the priesthood and in the order of many things being renewed. And God is always a promise keeper. So all those scriptures we read in the Old Testament pointed to this. He kept his promise. So how does this, you know, really touch us in our own lives? It's a lot of history. It's a lot of stuff. So I think for me, you know, I've been honest with you guys last year, and Steve went through it too, and we should have been praying for each other more and not keeping it secret. But I was kind of in a spiritual funk last year, and I don't know if it was because something I did or if God was just allowing me to go through a trial of just feeling distant from him. So it was rough, but God was doing a work. I do know that. And I, you know, kind of conclude things, but first of all, you know, just Steve mentioned it the other week, and I don't like to repeat things, but I think we're on the same page. He said about getting back, the guy holding up the football, Vince Lombardi or whoever it was, and said, this is a football. Like, if we don't know the basics of what we're trying to do, it makes it really hard. And I catch myself doing this the whole way through life. I'll be in my tree stand sometimes hunting deer, and I'll be like, what am I doing sitting here? I'm not between food and bedding. I'm going home. If I can't give myself a logical reason for what I'm doing, and you know, I just got done watching the NCAA wrestling championships, and if you watch those guys, they don't really do anything fancy. They've got the basics mastered, and that's why they're in the final match there. So I think sometimes as Christians, we, like Steve said a couple weeks, we just got to get back to the basics of what we need to do and our first love in Jesus Christ, and knowing the gospel and reciting the gospel to ourselves, and because God says, return to me, and I'll return to you. It's a promise. John 15 is probably one of the best pictures of that promise. When he says, abide in me, he's talking about a relationship. Abide in me, and I abide in you, he's saying. It's all about relationship. And I think the biggest thing is, he didn't move. Whenever a relationship gets severed, who moved? Us. God never moves. Judy gave me a great book a few years ago, and Steve, it was called Abiding in Christ. I'll bring the book in, and I'll lay it on the table out there. If anybody's just kind of struggling with that relationship, maybe somebody that's been walking with God for a long time, it's a good refresher book, so I'll bring that in for somebody if they want it. The book of Zechariah also points towards God's divine sovereignty and hope. God is always in control. He knows what he's doing. In the book of Haggai, you know, the book before, we see God stirring up. He says, a spirit stirred up Zerubbabel and Joshua. So it was God doing the work, not these two men. And again, in the next chapter, God reminds us that as they're building the temple and it's being constructed, that it's not by their power or might, but by the Holy Spirit of God. It's all God all the time. We're just his instruments to use in the process, and that gives us hope. We know that the church and the finished work of Christ is in our hope. We can look back at the scriptures now and see what they easily pointed to, the coming Christ. I shared with Zach Sampson as I was going through the Bible in a year. I just got stuck on this one thing in Numbers 15, the guy that got stoned for picking up the sticks on the Sabbath. And I said, Zach, that would have been me. I love to work, and I take satisfaction in my work. I measure my day by how much work I get done. You can ask my wife. And I said, I'm not one on the Sabbath that wouldn't be able to sit still. I'd have been the one getting stoned. And he kind of said, yeah. I said, me too. I take pleasure in the things that God said no to. And isn't that sin? We take pleasure in what God says no. And as soon as I read that, I knew that was going to be me. And this scripture really grounded me. But that's our rebellious attitude as humans. God says to do something, and we try to do something different. So, can you pull up that other image there, Zach? Nope, one before it. That one. Yep. Do I even need to say anything? That's us before we come to Christ right there. And we bring them nothing but dirty rags, the Bible says. Dirty clothes, just like Zechariah, that picture that God painted. He is the only one that can restore you. You can't do it yourself. Stop trying if you're trying, because it doesn't work. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, Joshua couldn't change his own clothes, and neither can we. Can you pull up the other image? There it was. So what we see here is Christ is the only one that can do that. It's personal, isn't it? He's the only one that can do that. I had a hard question get asked to me not long ago when I was teaching Sunday school. One of the kids said, if it's a personal choice, then why are we supposed to tell everybody? I'm like, give me a minute here. That was it. Related it back to Scripture, and they got it. But that's a good question. Right? So Philippians 3:9, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And that is the robe of righteousness that you see that man getting put on. The gospel, you know, he created the world, man fell, Christ had to come, he taught us how to live, he was sinless, he died on the cross, 3 days later rose again, went to be with God forever, and he gave us the Holy Spirit to guide us if we put our faith and trust in him. And he's coming back to judge the earth, and I don't know about you guys, but I want to be wearing that robe when he does. I want to be wearing that robe. Some of us guys met a couple weeks ago, and Matt Turner brought up a great point. He said, I need to hear the gospel all the time. It's not just for the new believers. And I said, that thought's dwelled with me so much because we do. We need to hear the gospel every day, whether you've been saved for 60 years or maybe you don't know Christ. Maybe you're sitting here today and you don't know Christ. But you, here's the thing about Christ is you hear the gospel, you have to respond. That's why atheists, they'll talk all around the Bible, but they don't really like talking about Jesus because they know he was here on earth. And they have to make a decision whether they're going to believe in him or not. So they kind of avoid that subject. And everybody, when they hear the gospel, no matter who you are, you have to make a decision. Even if you've been saved, am I going to allow the power of the gospel to continue my change my life? Or if you're not saved, do I believe this? Is this truly what I want to put my faith and trust in, that I can't get to heaven on my own, that my sins caused Jesus to go to the cross? There's power in the gospel, so I want you guys just to all leave with knowing that something that great is free, and God offers it. And he's saying, return to me. No matter where you're at in your walk, the Bible says we've all like sheep have gone astray, and that doesn't leave anybody out. So I'm going to give you guys a minute while we transition here. Dave's going to come back up just to meditate on that a little bit. Wherever you're at today, God wants you to return to him and restore you. Thanks.